Well, why don't I open us to the word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us in Christ Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would be with us today as we look at the unity of Scripture and the progress of Revelation. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Okay, I think the way we had left off last time is I was just going to open it up for any specific questions you wanted to ask on Calvin's exposition of the Ten Commandments. So we'll do that now. Talks about Calvin's three principles of interpretation for the law last time, and we'll bring that up. But basically, for Calvin, the Ten Commandments put part of the whole, where they, quote, they give us the most extreme form of sin in each area, and we're to infer from them all the other prohibitions and responsibilities that come with each commandment. So the seventh commandment forbids not only adultery, but also lustful thoughts and anything that would be leading up to adultery. It also requires us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So it's a part of the whole kind of thing. Yeah, Calvin says right at the beginning of section 10, the right of God, as it were by half commandments, signify through synecdoche what he will rather than express it. Why didn't God just tell us everything?
Right.
Why just give these more or less case laws?
That's what that word means, synecdoche.
Part of the whole.
Part of the whole, okay. Part for whole is what it means. I never did look at that.
That's not a dictionary definition, probably.
Not yet.
Like, you know, if the apostles talked about, like in Acts 20, we came together for the purpose of breaking bread, well, they did more than that, but that's a way of summarizing the whole worship service of God.
Okay.
I mean, obviously not just breaking bread, but even just drinking blood. Or anything. See, it's the same kind of thing going on in the Ten Commandments. Okay, anything about any of the commandments specifically?
I hadn't read all the way through it last week, and after reading through them this week, we talked about it last week, and really just noticed how it was great how he really got to the heart of every command. You know, so often, it's probably just human nature. You read the law, and you think, okay, a list of what to do to get by. You know, okay, don't commit adultery, no problem. Really getting the heart of what God is trying to tell people. I think it really hit me on the one about keep the Sabbath holy. And it wasn't, you know, don't play sports on the Sabbath, and it wasn't. It was, he gave, I can't remember the page that's on. On 395, on, in the section 28, he gives just the heart behind it, the reasons behind the commandments. Reiterate some of the stuff we talked about last week.
Yeah, the fourth commandment is one area where Calvin differs from quite a bit of the rest of the Reformed tradition, including the Puritan tradition and our own Westminster Confession. In fact, Calvin's view has come to be known as the continental view. The idea is that the Old Covenant Sabbath was a type. And it was a type specifically of justification by faith, just as they rested from their works on the seventh day, so we are to rest from our works and rest in Christ for justification. I think that's and that's actually based on his reading of Hebrews chapter 4, which I think is probably a bad reading of that text. It's not that the point isn't true, but I don't think it holds up. I don't think the Sabbath was so much a type or a foreshadowing of justification by faith as it was of the church's exaltation in Christ and reigning in Christ and its rest in that sense. Rest in the book of Genesis after God creates is sort of his now enthronement over the creation. God has created everything. Now he's enthroned above the creation and he is over it, and that's his rest. He enjoys the things he's made. And that's what our Sabbath rest is, in a sense. It's been brought into God's enjoyment of his work. That not only is work of creation, of course, but also is work of new creation or of redemption. In the continental view, which Calvin takes, there's also the Sabbath is really what we would think of as the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is not a matter of divine law, but of church custom. So Calvin would still say we ought to worship God one day a week, and it's still important to rest from your labors. And the human body needs rest, it's important to rest from your labors one day on Sabbath. Calvin does not believe that there's anything specially holy or even that there's a divine appointment that the first day of the week is the day for Christian worship. It's certainly appropriate because that was the day of the resurrection of Jesus, and so the apostles gathering on the first day of the week. But unlike the Puritans, he believes it's a matter of church custom, not divine law. So that, yeah, that's something that you could research more on your own and come to your own conclusion if you wanted to. But he makes that clear. He does not believe there's anything special about the first day of the week in and of itself.
In your opinion, is that something that you somewhat disagree with? Or
I would disagree with him somewhat. There's actually a very good book that's been written on this. I mean, it's written a long time ago. It's only now been published by Richard Gaffin. I think it's just called Calvin on the Sabbath. And it's a very good study. It's actually his master's thesis, I believe. So I read it before it was published. I don't know if he's changed it much or not, but it's a very good study of Calvin's understanding of the Sabbath.
What about
good evaluation?
What about a good source on coming to a good, godly, rational, personal decision about where to stand on the Sabbath? I mean, I know what our Puritan tradition is. I know what the Westminster Confession says. And I know there's a lot of people who actually practice all over the spectrum. And I kind of know where Calvin is, but I know that there are other, like Ed Clowney is much more close to Calvin than to the Puritan view. But I haven't found sources to sort of debate that or explain the different views. Not just Calvin's, but the more latitudinarian view of the Sabbath.
There are a lot of things. I can't think of anything right offhand that I think is really, really good. I would say I would say read Gaffin's book if you want an understanding of Calvin's position. Now Gaffin is critiquing Calvin. I would say on the other, if you'd like just a standard Puritan exposition of the Sabbath, I would say William Chantry's book, Call the Sabbath as a Life, is pretty good. A pretty good study of Puritan Sabbath.
So Gaffin more or less defends Calvin's view?
No, I mean, Gaffin ends up, basically what Gaffin says is, look, Calvin and the other first generation reformers had a lot of more important things to deal with than, the finer points of Sabbatarianism.
Yeah.
So he criticizes Calvin, but sympathetically.
Yeah. Gerstner, who was definitely a strict Sabbatarian, his synopsis of it is that he just thought Calvin basically really didn't look into it deeply. He just took a surface response. And I know I've read in Calvin, for example, that little golden book. There's another name for that too. This sort of brief summary of the message on the Christian life in the Institutes. when Calvin talks about the Sabbath, he does what he often does. It's like, this is so obvious, and he can tell.
Yeah, that's true.
And that, you know, to strictly observe one day a week is not what we should be doing.
Yeah, but
identifying his exposition and following that thing.
Yeah. And, you know, if you don't have a good argument, just yell a little louder. Insult your opponent. Yeah, it's funny, the whole, the rhetoric that the guys like Calvin and Luther and other reformers, and of course there's Roman Catholic opponents too, the rhetoric was usually pretty charged with the word things. I think about the only other place that I can remember being uneasy with what Calvin said was his exposition of the Second Commandment, which we already talked about quite a bit earlier in our study, because this is really the second time Calvin brings it up, back in Book 1, chapters 12 and 13. He's already anticipated his discussion here in the Second Commandment, and I've already discussed a couple of things that I think
kind of overstate it.
Yeah, overstate the way it is. But other than that, I think his exposition of the Ten Commandments is very good, very helpful. Okay, anything else on the Ten Commandments? Into chapters 9 and 10. Actually, I think 9, 10, and 11, all three chapters together, really represent some of Calvin's finest work. These are three outstanding chapters, very well done overall, I think. Here we deal with Calvin's covenant theology, with what we call the unity of the Bible and the progress of revelation. The unity and the progress of God's redemptive program. And Calvin begins in chapter 9. Well, even the title here is very helpful. Christ, although he was known to the Jews under the law, was at length clearly revealed only in the gospel. That's really it. The Jews knew the same mediator, they knew the same Savior that we know, and yet the difference between us and them is one of the clarity or the fullness of revelation. He says that, let me just read the first few sentences here. It was not in vain that God of old willed, through expiations and sacrifices, to attest that he was Father, and to set apart for himself a chosen people. Hence he was then surely known in the same image in which he was with full splendor, now appears to us. So he's known in the same way to them as he is now to us. He quotes them from Malachi. The Son of Righteousness shall rise. Of course, in English, there's a pun in the word Son. By these words, he teaches that while the law serves to hold the godly in expectation of Christ's coming, at his advent, they should hope for far more light. And Calvin is going to use this analogy again later on in a fuller way. He also uses its great effect in his commentary in Galatians 3:4. It's as though the Old Covenant saints lived at the break of day. But there are still a lot of shadows being cast. And now with the coming of the Son, now we live in the full brightness of His radiance, and the shadows have been driven away. He says a little further down, they, the Old Testament saints, had but a slight taste of it. We can more richly enjoy it. So again, it's almost, you know, we've talked about this before, Old and New Covenant, two chapters in the same story. And everything that is realized now, everything that's been given to us now, is fully anticipated in the Old Covenant. And everything that they tasted of, all the blessings of God that they tasted in the Old Covenant, are now tasted of in a much greater, fuller, more intense kind of way. In section 3, Calvin gets into what theologians call the already and the not yet, which he applies not only to the old covenants, that they already experienced many blessings, but not yet the fullness of Christ, but even applies to us. Because even though we experience even more of Christ than they did, we still do not yet have all that we will have in the future. And so he quotes passages like Colossians 3:3, our salvation is hidden in hope. First John 3:2, it does not yet appear what we shall be like at Christ's second coming. He says we have the same promises as were given to the holy men of old. Now these two, this is the last sentence in section 3. Now these two things agree rather well with each other. We possess in Christ all that pertains to the perfection of heavenly life, and yet faith is the vision of good things not seen. Only we must know the difference in the nature and quality of the promises. The gospel points out with the finger what the law foreshadowed and types. Then he goes in to talk about the law and the gospel, which Calvin really has to do because of the way that, Luther structured his theology. For Luther, there's a very sharp dichotomy between law and gospel. Law always condemns. Law, for Luther, is always some kind of covenant of works. And then gospel, of course, makes no demands on us whatsoever in Luther theology. I think that's a bit skewed, and I think that Calvin corrects some of Luther's thinking on this. Calvin does admit that sometimes Paul will use the term law to refer to the rule of righteous living by which God requires of us what is his own, giving us no hope of life unless we completely obey him, and adding, on the other hand, a curse if we deviate even in the slightest degree. Paul does this, of course, when he's contending with the Judaizers who are misusing the law. But, and this is on page 427, or kind of in the middle of section 4, the gospel did not so supplant the entire law as to bring forward a different way of salvation. The gospel does not present to us a different way of salvation than the law. They both require of us the obedience of faith. Whether it confirmed and satisfied whatever the law had promised and gave substance to the shadows. Now, note Calvin's language here. The gospel fulfills what the law promised. Okay? In Lutheran theology, the only thing you can say is that the law gives us what the law demands, that the gospel gives us what the law demands. But in Calvin's theology, the gospel gives us what the law promised. I think that's really key, and I think that's much more faithful to Paul, to the Apostle Paul's own understanding of the law, or certainly say to the book of Hebrews, where the law is a shadow of the good things to come. Calvin sees the law as foreshadowing Christ. Then in section 5, he talks about John the Baptist. I want to say one thing about this. I want to disagree with the last couple sentences. Calvin basically says that John's baptism of repentance that's described in the Gospels, is the same baptism that we as Christians receive. And Calvin is going to reiterate this later on, but it's just a mistake. I mean, there's no way around it, really. Calvin is just wrong about that. John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism. John was the last. He was the greatest of the Old Testament saints, greatest of the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus. He was the last of the Old Testament saints. That's why Jesus said even the least in the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist still belongs to the old age. And his baptism still belongs to the old age. And that's why John even contrasts his own baptism with the baptism of Jesus. I baptize in this way, but one is coming after me, he'll baptize you in this greater way. Okay, when people went to John, they did not go to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They did not go to be baptized in the triune name. And so his baptism is different. His baptism is still an old covenant washing, one of many old covenant baptisms actually described in the ceremonial law. So I'm not sure why Calvin made that mistake, but he did. Okay, anything else in that short chapter, chapter 9? overall, it's a very good discussion. And this is the kind of chapter, this kind of theology is not really around in Calvin's day, but it's the kind of chapter that would help you deal with what in 20th century theology is known as dispensationalism, which in its more extreme forms did teach that there was a different way of salvation under the Old Covenant than there is now under the New Covenant. And so you can look at that even in more detail and get a sense for that. Now, what Calvin is going to do in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is give us the similarities and the differences between the two testaments or the two covenants. And so really these two chapters belong together, and I think really on the whole they are a very good discussion. There might be discussions that have been published since of this question to do a better job building upon Calvin. But Calvin does, I think, a very fine job dealing with these questions. Okay, the similarity of the Old and the New Testament. Let me pick up in section 1. Now, we can clearly see from what has already been said that all men adopted by God into the company of his people since the beginning of the world were covenanted to him by the same law and by the bond of the same doctrine as obtained among us. Okay, very good summary, very good thesis statement. All of God's people throughout the age have been saved through the same covenant of grace. Okay, Calvin affirms that there is one covenant of grace, one way of salvation in all ages. Even now, and here let me skip to the beginning of section 2. Okay, the second sentence in section 2. The covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same, yet they differ in mode of dispensation. Okay? It's one and the same covenant, has the same substance or the same reality to it. And yet the way in which this one covenant of grace is administered does differ. To them it was administered in types and shadows, to us it's given in reality. So it's the same covenant, it's the same salvation, but it's administered in a different outward form. Okay, so I think those two, if you look right at the beginning of section 1 and right at the beginning of section 2, you really get Calvin's covenant theology. Okay, I mean, that's what Calvin believes about the unity of the Bible. Now, he does flesh this out a little bit more. Going back to section 1, up to the top of page 429, he's speaking of the patriarchs here. He says, they participated in the same inheritance and hoped for a common salvation with us by the grace of the same mediator. They share the same salvation, trust in the same mediator. The testimonies that we have gathered from the law and the prophets to prove this make plain that God's people have never had any other rule of reverence and piety. Nevertheless, because writers often argue at length about the difference between the Old and the New Testament, thus arousing some misgiving in the simple reader's mind, we should devote a special section to a fuller and more precise discussion of the matter. So Calvin says, you know, this is clear. It's clear that the Bible is a unity, that there's one covenant of grace. But he says, because this point has been debated, we have to take it up. And who's he going to deal with? Two people in two groups. Our old friend the Anabaptists and Servetus. Okay, Servetus, of course, was a heretic in all kinds of ways. The Anabaptists were not necessarily heretical, but were certainly off the beaten track of historical Orthodox Christianity. And these people regard the Israelites as nothing but a herd of swine. Okay? They have a very low view of the Old Testament. This is something you'll always find in heretical or semi-heretical groups, is they downplay the Old Testament. They don't like the Old Testament. Okay? Whereas it is a mark of orthodoxy, it's a mark of Calvinism, to have a very high regard for the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints. And there are all kinds of reasons why these people don't like the Old Testament. They may not like the fact that the Old Testament is very earthy, and they've got a more Platonic or Gnostic understanding of salvation and spirituality. They may not like the Old Testament because of its ceremony and ritual. They may not like the Old Testament because so much of it is narrative. They may not like the Old Testament for a variety of reasons, but whatever it is, they pit the Old Testament against the New. That's what Calvin will not allow us to do. Then he quotes it out. He again reiterates what he's going to do. He says, let us look in passing at the similarities and differences between the covenant that the Lord made of old with the Israelites before Christ's advent and that which God has now made with us after his manifestation. Okay. What then are the chief points of agreement in section 2? Agreement. Yeah. From time to time, you run into a section of the Institute that is poorly organized, but it seems somewhat disjointed. And you have to remember that he wrote this, you know, in several phases, and there were several editions, and you know, they didn't have word processors and so forth to make editing easy the way we do. But this is very well organized, I think. He says, first, we hold that carnal prosperity and happiness did not constitute the goal set before the Jews to which they were to aspire. Rather, they were adopted into the hope of immortality, and assurance of this adoption was certified to them by oracles, by the law, and by the prophets. Okay, the first thing that Calvin says is that the promises of earthly prosperity to the covenant people were not, that was not the end of it all. It was not just about earthly prosperity. For example, the promise attached to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that you might enjoy long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Okay? That promise of long life in the land was not an end in and of itself, but rather that earthly blessing was a type or a picture of the heavenly blessing that God's faithful people will receive. Look at Deuteronomy 28. You see all these blessings that are listed. Just a catalog of blessing that God would give to his people if they're faithful, they're obedient. And Calvin's saying that those earthly blessings, while they were important, they were not the end of the Old Covenant itself. They were not the goal of the Old Covenant itself. Rather, those earthly blessings were intended to foreshadow or picture the spiritual blessings that God would give to his people. And I would say the same is true in the New Covenant. I mean, Calvin is saying this is a point of agreement. Okay, God generally does promise prosperity to his people when they're faithful corporately. And I have to be careful here. It doesn't mean that, you know, one godly man living in a pagan culture is going to prosper. There's a good chance that he won't. There's a good chance that he'll be persecuted, actually. But when God's people as a whole are faithful, when we are corporately faithful, we do experience blessing, including material blessing. Okay, you know, we talk about you know, the Western world and the Third World. Okay, well, why is it that the Western world has experienced so much economic prosperity through the centuries? Well, you talk about a lot of different reasons, but I think the primary reason is because we've had the gospel. Not because we're any better or any smarter than people in these other nations that haven't experienced similar prosperity, but because we've had the gospel. And when God's people are faithful, when you believe the gospel over the course of time, it does penetrate that culture, that civilization, and transform it. And it does bring in its wake all kinds of material blessings. And those things should be appreciated, not despised, even though they're not an end in themselves. And even though they're intended to point us to something much greater, the heavenly blessing. Secondly, the covenant by which they were bound to the Lord was supported not by their own merit, but solely by the mercy of the God who called them. Okay? The way of, you know, I grew up thinking that the way of salvation, the Old Covenant, was by works. You know, if you lived before Jesus came, you had to earn your own salvation, you had to earn your own way with God. Now that Jesus has come, now it's all grace. Okay? It's just not true. And usually the way that, that theology is set up, it's true on both accounts. It's false on both accounts, I should say. It's false because under the Old Covenant, they were saved by grace. And under the New Covenant, even though we are saved by grace, we still have to obey the law. Okay? What the Old Covenant required was the obedience of faith. And what the New Covenant requires of us is, again, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Okay, so the way of salvation is the same. Of salvation. Never salvation by works, but it's also never salvation without works. It's always salvation by grace, that we might do good works. Thirdly, they had and knew Christ as mediator, through whom they were joined to God and were to share in his promises. So in some sense, the Old Covenant saints already experienced and enjoyed union with Christ. Now the difference is, they had union with the Christ who was to come, with a hidden Christ. We have union with the Christ who has come and who is now exalted. Right? So we're united with Christ in a greater way, perhaps, but it's the same mediator, it's the same Savior. Calvin goes on in the following section to swell this out. Section 3, he talks about how the Old Testament is eschatological. The Old Testament has a future expectation of a coming Messiah and blessing that will be poured out upon the whole world. And Calvin looks at how the New Testament affirms this. It talks about what God had promised being now fulfilled. Looks at Romans chapter 1, Romans 3, looks at Ephesians and Colossians. And so forth. The end of that section says, when the apostle says that the promises of the gospel are contained in it, he proves with utter clarity that the Old Testament was particularly concerned with the future life. Okay, the Old Testament is always looking forward. It's all about this hope of a coming Redeemer who will fulfill God's promises. Section 4, even in the Old Covenant, justification derives its validity from grace alone. So the Old Testament was established upon the free mercy of God and was confirmed by Christ's intercession. For the gospel preaching, too, declares nothing else than that sinners are justified apart from their own merit by God's fatherly kindness. And the whole of it is summed up in Christ. Who then dares to separate the Jews from Christ? Since with them, we hear, was made the covenant of the gospel, the sole foundation of which is Christ. Who dares to estrange from the gift of free salvation those to whom we hear the doctrine of the righteousness of faith was imparted? And then you've got examples again from Scripture, John 8:56. Abraham looked ahead to the day of Jesus and rejoiced. Or Hebrews 13:8, Christ remains yesterday, today, and forever. And then he talks about the songs in Luke of the Blessed Virgin, considering that he refers to Mary that way, and Zacharias, who in their songs of salvation refer back to Christ, they refer back to these Old Testament promises and say that Christ is the fulfillment of them. If the Lord, in manifesting his Christ, discharged his ancient oath, one cannot but say that the Old Testament always had its end in Christ and in eternal life. Okay, and let's try to look at the next two sections real quick, and then we'll save the rest.
It is interesting that you mentioned the Blessed Virgin. Was that not so much a key word at that time as it is now?
I do not know this, and maybe we'll come across this later on. But I have heard that Calvin did believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Oh.
I don't know if that's right or not, although this would be at least indirect evidence of that. Hmm. If he did, I think that's too bad, because I think it's wrong.
Yeah.
But I have heard that.
So he doesn't expound it in the Institutes anymore?
Well, I don't know. I mean, the first time I read through the Institutes was several years ago, and I probably wasn't thinking of that question.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know, maybe we'll come across something later on. We'll deal with that.
do you happen to know, was that a clear doctrine of the Roman Church at that time?
Yeah.
That was debated. Okay.
Yeah. Not obviously in the way that it is now, where it's seen as something that sets them off from those Protestants, but it was definitely floating around. What he talks about in sections 5 and 6 are the Old Covenant sacraments. And what does Calvin say? What does Calvin say about the Old Covenant sacraments? Were their sacraments different than ours?
I think they're different in the sense that he describes before, just about the Old Testament and New Testament. It's a different mode of dispensation, but they're one of the same.
Yeah, different outward form, same inner substance.
Yeah.
That may not be the best way to put it, but that's how Calvin thinks about this. First sentence of section 5, indeed the apostle makes the Israelites equal to us not only in the grace of the covenant, but also in the signification of the sacrament. Calvin says the Jews are equal to us in their covenant, and so of course it follows from that they're equal to us in the sacraments that they have. And Calvin here goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, look, the Jews had spiritual food and spiritual drink. They had a baptism. You know, when they came out of the Red Sea, that was their baptism. When they ate the manna from heaven, and when they drank the water from the rock, that rock was Christ. This was spiritual food and drink. They had a spiritual meal with God, just as you do, a spiritual meal with Christ. And then Calvin's exposition here is nice. It is if he had said to the Corinthians, as if Paul had written to the Corinthians, suppose you trust that you're out of danger because both baptism with which you have been sealed and the supper which you partake daily possess excellent promises, but at the same time you hold God's goodness in contempt and play the one. Know that the Jews did not lack such symbols, and yet the Lord carried out his harsh judgments against them. They were baptized in crossing the sea and in the cloud that protected them from the sun's heat. And he says, our opponents call that crossing a carnal baptism, which corresponds in certain measure to our spiritual baptism. And this is key. This is really, really important. But if that were accepted as true, the apostles' argument would not be effective. If the Corinthians could have just said, look, that old covenant baptism is just a carnal baptism, it's just an outward symbol with no spiritual reality to it, like our spiritual baptism, well, then the apostles' whole argument, his whole warning, built upon this Old Testament narrative, falls to the ground. It only works as a warning if their baptism really was spiritual, and if the meal that they had really was sacramental or spiritual as well. Okay, I think spiritual throughout this whole discussion ought to have a cap at less. It's the Holy Spirit, of course, who makes these things effective. For Paul here means to disabuse Christians of thinking they are superior to the Jews through the privilege of baptism. In other words, it's really to warn us to not apostatize the way they did. Okay? They had baptism, they had to suffer, they perished in the wilderness because they were unfaithful. We have baptism, we have to suffer, we too will perish if we're not faithful, if we don't persevere. And then he takes up an objection to this based on John 6. I think Calvin's way of dealing with it is proper. I think he gives a good refutation. Basically, someone might appeal to John 6 and say, well, look, the fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. Jesus makes a contrast between that manna that they received and feasting upon Christ himself. And, Calvin basically said, look, the people in that context were pitting Jesus against Moses. And so Jesus looks at the Mosaic Covenant in a certain light from a certain point of view in that discussion in John 6, if not the same point of view that Paul had in 1 Corinthians 10. And so Calvin's able to harmonize John 6, what it says about the manna from heaven that the Old Testament saints ate, and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Really what he says in the middle of this section is good. From this then infer how much more excellent is the food that imparts immortality. We see why the Lord passed over the principal feature of the manna and noted only its lowest use. It is because the Jews, trying to reproach him, had pitted Moses against him because with manna he had secured the people in their need. To this he replies that he is the minister of a far higher grace in comparison with which the physical sustenance of the people, which alone they highly esteem, deserve to be despised. So these Jews in John chapter 6 had forgotten that the manna was spiritual food. They just wanted their bellies filled. And that's what Jesus says when he does to them. Paul knew that when the Lord rained manna from heaven, he did not do so merely to feed their bellies, but also bestowed it as a spiritual mystery to foreshadow the spiritual quickening that we have in Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, he simply cites Augustine as one who's already dealt with this matter. Okay, any questions on what we've covered up to this point?
So on Calvin's view of the law, Luther sets them on edge against each other. They're a dichotomy. But Calvin's view of the law is what?
It's the gospel in this pre-Christian faith. The law is the same covenant of grace that we enjoy now, but in an immature form. And I think a lot of the confusion could be alleviated. The word law is so loaded with baggage for us.
Right.
I have tried to get in the habit when I'm going through Paul of using Torah, whatever Paul says law, because that's really what Paul's talking about. And Torah, I think, has different connotations for us than law does. I mean, when we hear the word law, we do just automatically think of something that's very legal in nature and therefore very condemning to us. The word Torah, which is really Paul's word, he's using the Greek word law, nomos, but what he's referring to is the Torah. Torah really means fatherly instruction. For example, it's the word used in the book of Proverbs, do not forget your father's law, your father's Torah, and your mother's instruction. And Torah is fatherly instruction. And that's what the law was. That's how it was being understood. And that's why the law is not just a bunch of commands, but also stories and simple sacrificial system built into it itself. So what they had was not any different in its substance from what we have. It did take a different form. It had a different shape to it because of when they lived in history. But yeah, the law for the Apostle Paul, I think, is just the gospel and the Christian faith. And as Calvin said, those places where it looks like the law is some kind of covenant of works, it's just Paul using the law from the Judaizing. And really about the only place we can run into that is in really kind of Galatians 3.
So Torah, I know I should know this, but I've forgotten. So Torah then refers to all of the Old Testament, less of Isaiah, basically?
Well, I mean, it can be used different ways. And the New Testament uses different ways. Torah specifically is the first five books, what we would call the Pentateuch.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes...
So when you say the law and the prophets, it's sort of like that's all-inclusive.
Sometimes you have law, sometimes you have law and prophets, sometimes you have law, prophets,
and
laws.
And writings.
Writings. So depending on the context, if law is referring to a particular portion of the Old Testament, it may be standing for the whole, or it may be referring to just the part mediated through Moses. To finish where we started, sometimes law is used as a synecdoche for the entire Old Testament, and other times it's just a reference back to the Pentateuch.
Yeah.
I mean, it's clear a lot of times it does refer back to the Pentateuch, and Paul will even want circumcision under the law, even though circumcision predates the Mosaic covenant by 400 years. because law firm is just a way of speaking about the covenant before Christ came. You know, Calvin talks about how the Davidic covenant, which comes obviously well after Moses, 400 or so years after Moses, is given completely within the context or the framework of the Mosaic covenant of the law. You know, it's not really a different covenant, it's just a furtherance of the Mosaic covenant. Yeah, well, then you have all that takes place in the kingship, too, because the substance included in the Torah. You know, and of course, when the prophets come, all the prophets do is prosecute their case, or God's case, against Israel on the basis of the Torah. So what they have to say is an extension of it as well. Father, we do thank you for our time together. We do pray that you deepen our understanding of these matters, Father, may it be a means of drawing us into deeper fellowship with you and with the people. And Father, maybe it be a means of furthering us in godliness and deepening our sanctification. Father, we do thank you that Christ has been the sole mediator throughout all of redemptive history. We thank you that the salvation we have in him is the same salvation, the same that all the ages have shared in. And yet we living on this side of the cross and resurrection, Father, we thank you that we share in that salvation in a much deeper and fuller way. And we give thanks to you for this. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, for next week, let's try to finish chapter 10. And let's do chapter 11 as well. And then after that, we'll get into Calvin's Christology. And I would say if you'd like to get a nice Calvinistic summary of the kind of covenant theology we talked about today, you can look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very true to Calvin. He's even employing some of his language in the way that they talk about the unity in Scripture.
What's the translation of John
Newton?
Is that Beveridge or
Catholic Battles
Edition? Battles, okay.
Great. Yeah, there are really only two that are out there right now. Yeah, if it came off the internet, it's the old translation.
Yeah.
Right. Which is a good translation, though.
It's just not exactly something. Yeah, it's
a good translation. But there are some differences.
This guy in Illinois sent me an email about how he regards Owen as probably a greater theologian than Calvin because he uses a biblical theology rather than a systematic, and as one of his examples, he put about Calvin's view of the law, and that he sits then in opposition. He's saying that Calvin sets the law and the gospel in opposition to one another. And as an example, he throws out Romans chapter 10 and Calvin's exposition of that. And I went to that and I didn't see anything that in Calvin's exposition of Romans and that might indicate anything of the sort.
Yeah, I mean, Calvin,
this guy really throws.
Calvin will pay lip service to the Lutheran law gospel dichotomy, but he didn't do anything with it, really. I mean, that's not really Calvinistic.
Right.
The Calvinistic approach is the law and the gospel are the two different administrations of the one covenant of Christ. And I think you can make much better sense of what Paul has to say about the law if you read it that way. I mean, Paul says in Galatians 3, if the law opposed the promise, no. You know, they're into the discussion of law and gospel.
See
you. See you, Dr. Griggs.
Thank you.
And the other thing is when I look for what Owen had to say about law and gospel, I mean, whatever he quoted or brought out about chapter 10, I could not find, certainly in Owen's biblical theology, he didn't. He sends me this email like, well, this is what Owen says about law and gospel, and I can't find it in And he's like he's quoting from Owen's Biblical Theology, but that's not there. Okay. So I don't know where he's getting
it. Yeah, well, I've not read Owen's Biblical Theology, so I don't know how he deals with all that.
Brutal.
But yeah.
It really is true.
Everything Owen wrote is that much. But I would say that, first of all, you can't really pit Calvin and Owen against each other because they're really not that different. But if anything, Owen is more of a quote-unquote systematic theologian than Calvin. I mean, more of a scholastic theologian than Calvin.
Uh-huh.
I mean, the Institutes look like a systematic theology, but really, and it is a systematic theology.
Right.
It is a systematic
right.
work. But, Calvin only wrote it to serve as sort of a preface for his commentary, which he saw as his principal work. I mean, he said the reason I've written the Institutes, one of the reasons, one of the chief reasons, is so that when I write my commentary, I won't have to go into extended discussions. I can make things much more brief in my commentaries because I can just refer people back to the Institutes, really for all the controversial discussions, and those kinds of things. The commentaries were really just named God's Word.
Maybe.
Commenting on Scripture, doing biblical theology.
Right.
Now, is that, I don't remember that being in the preface or the letter or anything like that.
He does say that. I don't know if I can find it right
off. That's okay.
Right off hand, but he does say that. I think that's about why he wrote.
Guy keeps me so busy throwing out the things that I have, better than I can refute them.
Here it is. For I believe I have so, this is on page 4, I have so embraced the Son of Religion in all its parts and have arranged it in such an order that if anyone rightly grasps it, it will not be difficult for him to determine what he ought especially to seek in Scripture and to what end he ought to relate his content. So basically he says, I have ordered this. This is a systematic theology, but only to help someone better understand the Scripture, not to be a system in and of itself, but to shed light on the Scriptures. If, after this road has, as it were, been paved, I shall publish any interpretations of Scripture, any commentaries on Scripture, I shall always condense them, because I shall have no need to undertake long doctrinal discussions as he digressed into commonplace. In this way, the godly reader will be spared great annoyance and boredom, provided he approach Scripture armed with a knowledge of the present word as a necessary tool. But because the program of this instruction is clearly mirrored in all my commentaries, I prefer to let the book itself declare its purpose rather than to describe it in my reason.